Oh, I just remembered. I forgot to pick up the remote control. If someone wouldn't mind grabbing that for me, I would appreciate that. It's just kind of like home, right? You're not ready till you have the remote control. Do you pray? Prayer is one of the most universal human instincts. Most people, even those who regularly wonder if God even exists, find themselves praying at some point or points in their lives. Jesus, when he talked to his disciples and the crowds about prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "When you pray, not if you pray." He assumed that all of those that were listening to him would pray. And if you think about it, if God exists and created us for a relationship with him, then talking to him is the most natural thing in the world. After all, every relationship that we have is based upon communication. Even sometimes with our pets, and as I saw my wife the other day, with plants, you know, and they seem to flourish when she does that. Now, when people learn how to communicate well with one another, their relationships grow and flourish. And when our communication is poor, our relationships wither. So, how do we learn to communicate with God? One of the most common ways that we learn how to pray is by listening to others praying. For children growing up in a Christian home, this should be a common experience, a regular experience, and they should be encouraged to pray even from a very young age. I'm reminded of a young wife and mother who invited some people over for dinner, and when they were all seated around the table, she turned to her six-year-old and said, "It's your turn to pray today." And the girl replied, "Well, I don't know what to say." And so her mother said, "Well, just pray what you hear your mother say." And so she bowed her head and she said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?" Yeah, okay, so maybe not all of the prayers or statements that we hear are good models to follow. Fortunately for us, the Bible has many wonderful examples of prayer and prayers who model for us helpful ways of speaking and responding to God through prayer. Within our Bibles, the Psalms, right in the middle of our Bible, 150 of them, are a place that people most often turn to for inspiration and examples of prayer, and we should do that. But there are also prayers that God has recorded for us to teach and guide us in our prayer life in all the seasons of life. And the Psalms, they teach us to pray from wherever we are. If we are angry, it teaches us, to start right from there. If we are, encouraged, wherever we are in the highs and lows of life, the Psalms teach us that we can begin to talk to God honestly and openly, just however we are feeling, and begin to engage with him. But there are many other prayers in other parts of the Bible as well, prayers that arise in the midst of different circumstances and settings in life. And these are the prayers and prayers that I plan to explore in the coming weeks in our series, as we began our series last week on Lord, Teach Us to Pray. On Mother's Day, I thought it would be a good idea for us to spend our time praying with Hannah. And Hannah, if you have your Bibles, you're going to find her. Anybody know where? Very good. You can read. Excellent. Okay. That was a cue there. 1 Samuel. Now, if you can't find that, it's about this far at the beginning of your Bibles. If you need a Bible, just put up your hand and one of our ushers will get you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible of your own, when the usher brings you one, that is your gift from us. We believe everybody should be able to have a Bible of their own that they can read God's words to us. Well, we want to begin, going to read it kind of in a section at a time, and we want to begin with Hannah and kind of a window, the background story as we're given it in the opening chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 to 8. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? We'll pause there. Yes, we'll talk a little bit about his response there a little later. Now, as we begin and open up, in one sense, Hannah had almost everything an 11th century BC Israelite woman could want. Her loving husband, Elkanah, was socially and financially well off. There are many indicators of that in the story. He was also spiritually faithful, and would take this 20-kilometer-an-hour trip with a family and everybody to worship at the central worship sanctuary in Shiloh on regular occasion. And he was spiritually faithful. If you know the context, this is the time of the book of Judges. It was the spiritual dark ages. And so he was a spiritually vibrant person in an age when most Israelites weren't. And in many ways, despite a problem-free-looking life, verse 2 signals a potential problem in the life of at least one member of what is probably a royal family. You know, you heard all of the titles that he gives. You know, that little young Archie that was born this week to some fanfare over there in England. You know, they decided they're not going to give him all of the big titles. But many times they accompany, and so this was probably a royal family. And yet Hannah has it got a problem. Not that Hannah was treated like a problem or like a lesser member of the family by her husband. In fact, during the holy day celebrations, and those would be, think of Christmas and Easter when you're feasting together, right, in celebration, Elkanah, her husband, made sure that Hannah and the others around the table knew how special she was to him, in spite of her infertility. But another member in the household, Elkanah's second wife, Peninnah, was not quite so friendly. She did her best to raise her level of importance in the family by making sure that she put Hannah down as far as she could. I should make a brief comment on polygamy. Now, in the Bible, God's design, right from the very beginning, was a monogamy, one man, one woman in marriage for life. That's God's design. And yet, so often in the Bible, we come across prominent characters, followers of God, who had more than one wife. And we must always keep the ideal in mind. And the way that Hebrew narrative, Old Testament narrative, so often tells the story, it is implicit rather than explicit. It doesn't say, oh, did you notice how bad that was? Instead, they will tell you the story and they will say, they didn't really follow God's ways, God's design, and look how many problems it caused. And so it begins, verse 6 says that, you know, Peninnah is now labeled as, did you notice, her rival, okay? Her rival verbally tormented her in order to irritate her, it says, precisely at those times of the year when the pain of Hannah's pregnancy concerns, her lack of pregnancy, was the most sharp and stark. And it says this went on year after year after year. Mother's Day can feel like that for some women. And so I was encouraged by the email I received earlier in the week from someone in the church, from Lisa Stephen. She said, she wrote this just the other day. She said, I felt led to ask you whether tomorrow, that is this morning, we can add a simple invitation for those moms who do not have children in town to celebrate Mother's Day with, and to meet me with after the service so we can go together for lunch. Some children may live out of town. I know there are people who are widowed and may have little contact. I also know some women who are estranged from their adult children. I can only imagine how painful that is. And so I said, that is wonderful. Talking about Hannah and experiencing, you know, the most pain exactly on some of the celebratory days. And so if you would like to go for a free lunch, yes, with Lisa after the service, you can connect with her at the Pregnancy Concerns booth. Well, as Hannah's story unfolds, we find her husband trying to offer her support. There was some rumblings when I read exactly what he said, so I thought I'll take a little poll here. How many of you thought that what, you know, Elkanah said to his wife, you know, was really helpful? Thank you. A few of these guys thought, yeah, look at that. He spoke up. He wasn't just silent. He was trying there. How many of you think that was unhelpful? How many of you are just like totally undecided on this? Okay. Well, I don't think it was that helpful. I mean, if you were Hannah, how would you be tempted to respond at that moment? You know, I mean, don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? He totally, you know, he's, why are you, you know, so upset? He just seems oblivious to it. It's not one of his better moments. You know, and if we put ourselves in that situation, when we are hurt, frustrated, fearful, or feel a great injustice, the natural response is to lash out, isn't it? Some people just kind of smolder underneath, you know, let it build up, and then the steam comes out at some point. Often we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, which feels so right at the moment, but it usually causes so much wrong and makes things worse, not better. And so it's helpful for us to see, what did Hannah actually do? And we'll look at verses 9 to 18. Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Lord Almighty, if you will look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give me a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. I'll explain that a little later. As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, how long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine. Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Eli answered, go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Well, we see here, it says, we see Hannah's prayer takes place with despair and tears in her deep anguish, literally in the bitterness of her soul. She turns to the Lord in prayer, weeping bitterly. Hebrew, when you want to intensify something, they repeat it twice. So she was weeping and weeping, it says. She describes herself in verse 15 as a woman who is deeply troubled. And she says, I've been praying out of my great anguish and grief. I was reminded of Psalm 142, The psalmist says, I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him I tell my trouble. That's what she's doing. Hannah's years of infertility have convinced her that if she is ever going to have a child, it will take a miracle. And she prays accordingly in a deep, heartfelt prayer that includes a vow. Bitter in soul, we read, she prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. Sometimes tears themselves are prayer. In fact, in Psalm 39, verse 12, in Hebrew, often in poetry, there will be parallel lines, and so you will say the same thing over a little bit differently. And here is a three-line kind of prayer to God, and it's all parallel, which means they all have a similar meaning. Hear my prayer, Lord, it begins. Listen to my cry for help. So sometimes prayer is a cry for help, an SOS. And then the third line says, do not be deaf to my weeping. It's telling us the tears itself are also prayer to God. Many Christians need to realize that our God invites us to pour out our problems and our perplexities to him. He can handle our tears. It won't make him nervous. It won't make him ill at ease if we unload our distresses to him. We will find he is the best listener of all. Hannah prayed deeply and powerfully as a true prayer warrior. And sometimes we speak of someone as being a prayer warrior. If you want the patron saint of being a prayer warrior, Hannah is the one. And I'll say briefly why. First, she uses the way that she addresses God, the words that she used. Do you notice what she says to him? How she begins her prayer? Lord Almighty. It's interesting, that's the first time that phrase occurs. Some translations will translate that as Lord of Hosts, and some will even say Lord of the Heavenly Armies, the New Living Translation, which is actually closest to what it is in Hebrew. Lord Almighty is God, the Lord Most High of the Heavenly Hosts, the Heavenly Armies. It's God's, Bruce Waltke, Old Testament professor, says this is God's war title. Okay, God, the great warrior. And he said, it's the first time that God's war title is used. And Hannah cries out to God as warrior, if you will, to save her from her humiliating barrenness, from the oppression that she is experiencing. And so she is a prayer warrior in that deepest sense. That is, God, I need you to show up in all of your power to set things right. And she makes a vow, a sacred promise to God. Sometimes we have characters in the Old Testament, in the Bible, who make rash, quick vows, but these are promises, serious promises, and God intends you to keep them when you make them, so make them carefully. And in fact, according to Numbers chapter 30, a husband could nullify his wife's vow when he heard or learned of it, if he thought, that was rash, we can't follow through on that. The law said he could nullify it. Say, it's no, we don't have to do that. And yet Hannah promised God that if he would give her the gift of a son, she would re-gift him back to God. I was thinking about that re-gifting. I was thinking, Christmas time, do you ever do any re-gifting? Come on, admit it. Sometimes we even have re-gifting parties so everybody can do it at once, right? And you get that thing that you got and you didn't know what to do with it, and you're like, oh, the re-gifting party is coming up. I'll give that. Hannah is taking, she says, if you give me the gift that I have longed for all my life, I will re-gift that, but I'm going to re-gift that back to you. It's radical. And what she describes there, you know, why shouldn't she shave his head? If you're not familiar with the Bible, you know, I'm going to make sure he's not bald. No, that's not it. In the Bible, back in the book of Numbers, again, Numbers chapter 6, if a person wanted to dedicate themselves to God, they would take a vow that was called a Nazirite vow. And there were certain things that you would do. And one of the Nazirite vows is that you would just let yourself go be the way that God made you. And so you wouldn't shave your beard, you wouldn't share your hair. Usually it was for a certain period of time so that you could totally dedicate yourself to God. It might be in prayer or of thanks to God or whatever. But Hannah takes what was usually intended to be a short period of time, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe even a year, and she says, I'm going to dedicate him to you permanently. That's what she is saying here. This is a lifelong commitment. This is radical. I find it so interesting. She is at her breaking point, and it is there that she is praying to God for a breakthrough. I'm troubled by her pastor's response. Eli was her pastor. I hope you're troubled too. You know, he mistakes her deep earnestness in prayer for drunkenness, which tells us something about what the book of Judges told us. This was spiritual dark ages. When people got together and they were celebrating for, we would think of it, Christmas or Easter, it was a drunken fest, obviously, because Eli's assumption is that here's another person drunk at the temple, over-partying, over-celebrating to the wrong things. And he is blind to the significance of her struggle and how God is planning to use her prayer not only to transform her life. The larger story that this takes place in is that God will use this woman and her prayer not just to transform her life, but the national crisis of the whole nation and to bring them out of the dark ages through the one that she is praying for. God's work, it's just a reminder to us that God's work is so much bigger and better than what we can see with our mere human eyes and just from outward appearances. Well, she responds to Eli with a clear and courageous response, says, no, you've misunderstood it. I've been pouring out my heart to the Lord. And it transforms Eli's response. Eli realizes how misguided his judgment and words were, and he offers her, instead of criticism, he offers her a blessing. And Hannah, in response to this, we see a transformation. She finds new peace and new hope, as indicated by her. It says suddenly she's now willing to eat. She has a renewed appetite and appearance. I think of the psalmist, Psalm 66, verse 19 says, God has surely listened and has heard my prayer. That's what's happened for her. She knows that God has heard her. Well, early the next morning, we read, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. Indeed, God's mighty work began as soon as they were back home by enabling Hannah to conceive, and in the course of time, she gives birth to a son that she calls Archie. No, even a better name than the royal name, right? Samuel, which in Hebrew is that it's from the word has heard, okay? So God has heard. So every time she would say, God has heard, can you please come here? It's dinner time. What a great reminder, eh, of what God took place. Well, we want to read the verses that follow. Hannah will follow through on her vows. I mean, you just think about how attached now you would have been to that greatest of gift. God came through and gave you what your heart's desire. Maybe for you it's a career, a dream job. And God says, I want you to give it back to me. That would be difficult, wouldn't it? Well, we'll see what she does. When her husband Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifices to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Do what seems best to you, her husband Elkanah told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. We see here that Hannah had not only the courage to make a radical vow to the Lord, she had the courage to keep it, which I think could very well have been equally painful as the pain that she had felt earlier. I was reading a while ago Miroslav Volf in his book, Free of Charge, Grace and Forgiving in a Culture Stripped of Grace. He tells the story about how his image of mothers who gave up their children for adoption. He said, "My image of mothers who relinquished their children for adoption, though not as bad as that of fathers involved, was not exactly positive either. To give it one's child to another, it had seemed to me, was to fail in the most proper duty of a parent, to love no matter what." And then something happened to Miroslav Volf, he says, that led me to a repentance of sorts. He and his wife received the most incredible gift at about 11 o'clock one beautiful March morning, the gift of a child. "It's hard to know that you have a child in the world far away of you," wrote their child. They called him Nathaniel. Nathaniel's birth mother sent a letter along, and she said, it's hard to know that you have a child in the world far away from you." And in reading this letter, and I'll read a little bit more, Volf Sami came to realize how hard it was, because love passionately desires the presence of the beloved. And yet it was the same love that took deliberate and careful steps that would lead to his absence. And in a letter she wrote for Nathaniel to read when he grew up, she told him that her decision to put him up for adoption was made for his own good. "I did it for you," she wrote, repeatedly adding, "someday you will understand." She loved him for his own sake, and therefore she would rather have suffered his absence if he flourished rather than to enjoy his presence if he languished, said Volf. "My image of birth mothers has changed," he concludes. "She who does not care enough has become she who selflessly gives." And when we parted, he said a smile would replace the tears on the face of our son's birth mother. "Now it was my turn to cry," he said. Back at home with him in one arm and an open album that she had made for him in the other, he said, "I shed tears over the beauty and tragedy of her love. In one simple act, painfully sad for her and wonderfully joyful for us, she had given him to us, and she gave us to him." For me, that captures the feeling of what it must have been like for Hannah to have given that child, and for Eli, who was a part, had a role to play, a small part, an important part to play, in now receiving this gift back at the temple. Well, then we read in the next 10 verses that Hannah prayed, and she said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high, my mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." This prayer, and we'll look at it, prayer and song of praise, is in three parts. In verses 1-3 that we just read, Hannah expresses great delight in God's particular salvation to her and the great relief that he gave her in her distress. You know, we say God saves, but it's different than to say, and God saved me in my particular distress and trouble. A personal word and a personal prayer and song of praise. In verses 4-6, Hannah will expand the scope and substance of her prayer
because she sees that how God has treated her is characteristic of the way that he works in the lives of people in the world at large, humbling the arrogant and self-sufficient, empowering the exhausted, feeding the hungry. This is the way that God works. Let's read those verses, verses 4 to 8. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children, but she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. Hannah is saying here, I think, I was ready to fall flat on my face, and the Lord gave me strength. I was barren, hopeless, and he made me fruitful and hopeful. I was poor, and he made me rich. But should I be surprised? For this is precisely what God is so famous for in all the world. Right? Over and over. Wouldn't it be just like God to turn my situation or your situation around? In the last two verses of Hannah's prayer, her perspective broadens from the personal to the universal and finally to the eternal. Praise for how the world will be when God's kingdom rule comes in all of its fullness and the world is made right once and for all under his anointed one, under his Messiah. If you know your whole Bible, you know, it's already pointing ahead to Jesus, that one who is the hero of the story, who will set all things right. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Anointed is the same word for Messiah. Hannah's prayer transforms a nation. God uses the provocation of her rival to provoke her into praying a deep, heartfelt prayer, a transforming prayer. There are lessons, I think, from praying with Hannah. If this was a small group, I would have you divide up into little groups and say, what did you notice by kind of listening in and observing Hannah praying? What lessons stood out to you? Now, I'm not going to do that, but I encourage you to think about that for a moment before I give some suggestions, because mine are not nearly exhaustive. But I think of Eli, this pastor, priest, I think he learned things from watching and hearing Hannah pray. I think the first thing that he observed was that she prayed. You know, he was surprised, right? And in our age where we try to do everything, sometimes exhaust our efforts before finally getting around to pray, here was a woman who prayed. As reminded in Ephesians, we just worked through that book, and in Ephesians chapter 6, the last chapter, it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. That's what Hannah was doing, praying all kinds of prayers and requests. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. I had a wonderful visitor this week in my office Friday. It was just before lunchtime. And a good friend that I have not seen for quite a while suddenly was there standing at my door, Carlos. Carlos and his wife Lucy had come over from Mexico many years ago, as they had been very well to do there, but had threats placed on their life for political reasons. And that's how I got to know when they
came to here as refugees and they moved in close to the church, got to know them, ended up coming to faith and baptizing them. But as we were having lunch together, Carlos said, you know, the first time I really prayed to the Lord, he said, I wanted to be successful in my life. I had studied. I had worked to become an architect. I had hundreds of employees. I got a wife. And then we had our first child. Life was going along great. And then he said, I can remember taking our child to the Catholic Church. And as I sat there, I felt desperation. I prayed, oh God, how am I going to raise this gift that you have given to me? Help me to raise her. He said, if I'd have known how difficult things got after that, but his prayer was answered. In time, he ended up coming to faith in Canada. And God changed his life. But the seeds of that transformation began in that moment of articulating his first, what he would call his first real prayer, his first real heartfelt prayer to God. And so Eli, I know for sure, would observe, this is a woman who prays. And I think secondly, she prayed with her whole being. She prayed with her whole being. I recently read a story, or just a little bit of a story about this statue. This is the Thinker. I know some of you, if you watched the museum, no, Night at the Museum, you'll have seen this, the Thinker statue. Rodin, a famous statue of just a person sitting there thinking. Doesn't look like he's doing much. And I'm thinking about sometimes praying. You can see a person praying. And yet, it was interesting. Rodin said, you should look more closely, he wrote. He did this in the 19th century, but he described this great figure that he had made, the Thinker, in these terms. He says, what makes my Thinker think is that he thinks not only with his brain, but with his distended nostrils and compressed lips and with every muscle of his arm, back, and legs, and with his clenched fist and his gripping toes. Thinking, he said, is a full, should be a full-bodied effort. Your whole being should go into this if you are really thinking. And I thought, we need a statue like that for praying, and it should be Hannah. And I think Eli, I think that was etched in his mind. That's what praying can be. Are all prayers that intense? No. But prayer is not just saying a prayer. Prayer can be our engaging our whole being in connecting with God. I would like to be able to pray with my whole being like that. I think he also would have noticed that she believed God. He gave her a word of blessing. May the Lord grant you what you have asked for. And I think he would have seen that she got up from her prayer, no longer distraught. Her whole appearance was changed. She believed, God has heard me. Something's going to happen. And I think there is praying in faith. In the New Testament, James will talk about, don't be double-minded. You know, thinking, yes, no, yes, no. And we waver at times, but here she had really connected with God and she believed that God would make good. And then, finally, what strikes me is that she praised as much as she prayed. Like her prayer of intercession, of request, that's what we often think of prayer, right? And her song, though, is it says she prayed. This was her prayer, and a prayer of praise. Years ago, I'll never forget going through a time of job loss and uncertainty, and it seemed to be a long season, and we had some really good friends. Our friends Doug and Leslie prayed with us regularly, and along the way, as we were still praying for this, once in a while we gathered together, you know, as a small group and pray together, she said, you know, I was so convicted today. She said,
the Lord reminded me, he said, how long are you going to pray? How long are you going to thank me when I answer this prayer? And she said, we have to make sure that when God answers this prayer, we praise him for as long as we prayed, as long as we asked. Never forgot that. Never forgot that. And God did answer our prayers. And we praised him for it. And ever since then, I've been reminded of that periodically. Oh, do you remember when I answered that prayer? When's the last time you praised? When that's the last time you thanked me for it? And here, Hannah is the wonderful model of that. She not only asked intensely and regularly, she also thanked. As, you know, as intensely as she prayed for God to answer her prayer, that was how high and intensely that she praised God. And so, I think there are some wonderful lessons to be learned from praying with Hannah. And I encourage you, maybe you have struck by some lessons this morning, that you carry those with you into your week. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you that you have taught us this morning about prayer so wonderfully through a woman who went through such great pain and despair. Lord, as reminded that diamonds are formed under the most intense pressure, what is most precious and rare of all, part of the formation process is so difficult. And Lord, I recognize this morning that there are some of us gathered here who feel like we are going through an incredible pressure test, far beyond our ability to endure. Maybe we feel like we just can't go on any longer. And yet, Lord, give us the eyes to see that your greatest work is often done through the most difficult of circumstances. If we will look to you and lean on you for what we need. Because, God, you are not just working individually in our lives. You so often want to use what is happening in our lives to impact others as well. And so, Lord, we come to you with renewed faith, asking that you would use, Lord, the difficulties or trials or troubles that we are going through, Lord, for your glory. Lord, give us the strength that we need. Give us the answer to our prayers so that we can re-gift that back to you and that it will resound for your glory and your fame, that, Lord, your kingdom would be established, that it would come even more deeply, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us, Lord, that this may ultimately be for your glory and the good of many others. Amen.